What we've been doing in our Christmas series is we've been allowing the angelic appearances to give us milestones throughout a very familiar story. It's not often, it's never really, that you get an ordinary situation, a stable, a baby, a mother, all these kind of things, very ordinary situation, so angelically signposted. These events which, to most people looking at this, seem uneventful. I don't think anybody else in Bethlehem would have thought, that's amazing, a baby was born in a stable, did you hear? I think most people would have just not even known about it, ignored it completely. They would have heard maybe the shepherds running around and saying, we saw this amazing thing, but actually, it's a very missable thing in terms of the earthly significance of it. And so what we see throughout the Bible narrative is we see angels drawing our attention to what's really happening. We saw an angel appear to Zechariah a couple of weeks ago. We saw an angel appear to Mary last week. And today we're seeing an angelic appearance talking to Joseph. And Tim is going to be leading us through that passage in a few moments. So let's read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Why don't I just pray, and then Tim will come and lead us through that passage. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for how much we have to celebrate as a church body, as people who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for just amazing news recently of the birth of little Catherine Brown. Pray that you'd be with that family as they adjust to having three kids instead of two. But thank you for that amazing good news. Thank you for the good news of the building. Thank you for those of us who were able to go and see it this week. And thank you for how well that's progressed. Thank you that you are such a provider for us, Lord, in so many ways. In tangible, real, noticeable day-to-day little ways. But in the massive, spiritually deep, significant ways as well. We pray that you'd help us as we consider this familiar passage once more. Be with Tim as he preaches to us. May his words be your words, and may we hear them as such. And we pray that you teach us new things, old things, whatever things you need us to learn, so that we might truly rejoice in who you are and what you did by sending the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Morning, everyone. As Michael alluded to, some of us went to see the building yesterday. We took as many sort of ministry leads in church life as we could, people who lead different ministries, and many people had a look around for the first time. It was lovely to see people's reactions. It's just great. It's very exciting to be there and to see it, and we can't wait to get back in. But do keep praying, please, for it. There are still some issues, and there will be some things that are not quite ready when we're back in, so we'll need to be patient about some of those things. Pray for James, pray for Barry, pray for others who are more closely involved. But yeah, very, very exciting to be there. And some of us also were at the Pilot Pub yesterday. You know, you all have benefited from those who were singing last week in the evening, and tonight our choir have just been delivering some beautiful music, haven't they, to help us think about that. And a bunch of us went to the Pilot Pub, which is one of the pubs closest to our building at Gunnersbury, and were able to sing and have a bit of a sing-along with them. So that was good yesterday. I think it's the first time we've done that for quite a few years. But let's come to this passage. We're coming now to such a familiar passage about the angel coming to Joseph, and for him hearing for the first time of an extraordinary event that Joseph is going to have an important place in. Let me read you a verse of a poem, see if you recognize it. "'Twas the night before Christmas, when all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hopes that St. Nicholas soon would be there." So goes the poem by Clement Clark Moore. I think there are some traditions where that's read, particularly perhaps in the States. Any of you Americans kind of read that regularly? Yeah. Now, that's kind of how we like our nights. Nothing stirring, certainly not mice stirring in your house. That's not a good recipe for sleep. In our passage, though, this cannot be said to be true. Something is stirring. It's not a mouse. But Joseph's mind is deeply agitated. Joseph, in fact, is in complete turmoil in this passage. We mustn't get the idea that in the Bible, his characters just swan through life and it was all lovely and they met angels. Look at Joseph with me this morning and feel the emotions, the rollercoaster of emotions that he was going through. For Joseph, everything seemed so planned, so in place, so stable. He was betrothed to a sweet woman whom he loved and whom he believed loved him. He had reason to sleep well. That was so until something happened to change all of that. Now, we're following the thread of these angelic appearances. So far, we've seen the angel come to Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke 1, and then Gabriel go to Mary, also in Luke 1. Now comes this visitation to Joseph. It's chronologically after the other two because Mary is now actually pregnant. And perhaps the angel is Gabriel once more. Matthew chooses not to tell us. But the account begins before the decisive night, probably the day before. And we're just going to follow it today. If we go on to the next slide. The day before, what happened that night, and the day after. We need to remember that Joseph and Mary are betrothed to be married. That's similar to our engagement, but it's got some big differences. It's a legal commitment which, if broken, can only be, well, it's a legal commitment that can only be finished, rather, by death on the one hand or divorce on the other. Like marriage today. So this helps us to explain some of the language that we see. The fact, for example, that Joseph can be called Mary's husband, as in verse 19, and yet the angel at the same time speaks of him taking Mary as his wife. So he's already a husband, but he hasn't yet taken Mary as his wife. In our understanding, how does that work out? It's because there's this betrothal, which is something between our engagement and their sort of marriage. It is a legal commitment. It is binding. It's more binding than our engagement process. But it's not quite the completed thing of marriage. Mary and Joseph are not living yet as man and wife. You wouldn't do that until the completion of that betrothal period. They would come together in public as man and wife when the marriage proper happens. So verse 18 talks about this happening before they came together. So in that sense, it's similar to our engagement, not yet married. And this is a good reminder that this is God's way. Man and woman planning to be married, but they've not come together yet until they're fully married. That's still God's way, whatever our society says. Sex is for marriage. It's not to test out a relationship, however serious it is. So we see a man and a woman serious about living for God and doing things his way. They're no doubt looking forward to that day when they will come together. They're building their plans around it. So Joseph should have gone to bed with a peaceful heart, but something sickening has happened. Perhaps it happened something like this. Maybe Mary's mother came to the door. And Joseph could see that something was wrong, very wrong. Maybe he could see that she'd been crying. And more than just a sense of concern, he could see that there was something broken about her. It took Mary's mother a while to explain the reason for her visit. Joseph, Mary is showing signs of what? Of being ill? Can we get a doctor? Of being of what? Of being hungry? What is she showing signs of? But Joseph, how do I put it? What's so wrong that you can't just come out with it? What are you hiding from me? Perhaps Joseph suddenly realized this could be serious. Is she having second thoughts about going through with the wedding itself? No, Joseph, it's not that. At least, and in the end it all came out, it had to. Joseph, there are unmistakable signs that Mary is pregnant. Pregnant, pause. I don't think there could have been anything else that would have felled Joseph as fully and completely as hearing that. No doubt they would have talked together, because nothing at this moment was more important than ascertaining the truth of this. And how? We haven't, and she hasn't. Wait a minute. Joseph works this to the logical conclusion. The only possible solution hits home. She must have. How could she have betrayed me so completely? And why? If I let her down in some way, or if I missed something to force her into the arms of another man to look for comfort in some way, if I completely misunderstood her all along, am I that bad at judging character? But I've never once had an inkling that she's been looking elsewhere. And who is the man? Do I even want to know? What I'm describing is what you see there in verses 18 and 19. When his mother Mary, that's Jesus' mother Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And there we see Joseph's two options in verse 19. Option one, put her to shame, as the Bible's language. That would have involved a very public disgrace and actually would have been the expected route. To be unfaithful in the betrothal period was akin to adultery within the marriage itself. It was the same thing in those days. This wasn't the time where adultery was common and divorces were easy to get. It brought shame, which lasted forever. And in fact, the law, you can read back in Deuteronomy 22, for example, it required the death penalty for adultery in this situation. Now, by Jesus' time, it was thought that that probably didn't happen very much, although if you read John 8, because the Romans generally didn't like the Jews carrying out capital punishment. But if you read John 8, you see an example of a woman being caught in adultery and then trying to stone her. Well, if that's anything to go by, it did still take place. But if she was left to live, Mary would at the very least be shunned forever within her society. To put her to shame like this, it would make his innocence clear to everyone. But could he do that to her? That's option one. Put her to shame. Option two is divorce her quietly. That's what he resolves to do. And the Jewish tradition, can read this in the Mishnah, which gives an option of actually this happening and just having two witnesses in a situation like this. Now, if that happened more privately, then actually it would leave a heavier cloud of suspicion over both the couple, not just Mary, because everyone would look on and know something's happened. Joseph is described as a just man. What does that mean? Well, at the most basic level, it means that he was concerned to do things according to the law. He wasn't going to take shortcuts by God's law. But also, I think it implies a real gentleness towards Mary. He doesn't want her life wrecked. And so he lands on this course of action, a quiet divorce. The word resolved means that his mind is made up. So far, I've only talked about Joseph's view of his betrothed, of Mary. Have you thought about his view of the child that she now carried? The product of a shameful, a wrong liaison. This is Jesus we're thinking about, the child, and how Joseph would be thinking about that child. Do you see this roller coaster of emotions that Joseph is going to be going through here? One can only begin to think what was just racing through his mind as, verse 20 puts it, as he considered these things. Isn't it extraordinary? On a human level, the story of redemption all seems to hang on the response and the action here of one very young and very hurt young man. Verse 18, how extraordinary that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This is coming together of God's cosmic divine salvation plan and the lives of two young people here. God just weaves them together in this extraordinary way. This is the day before. And next we have from verse 20, we see the night itself. First of all, on this night, there is an appearance. Joseph slept a bit. We know that because he slept enough at least to dream, a divinely given dream. We're told that as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I take it doesn't mean he's considering it in his sleep. That would be a bit weird, wouldn't it? But that he was in this period of grappling with it when the angel came in a dream. So there's an appearance and there's a message. It's actually quite hard to take in all that is communicated in these verses. There's so much communicated to Joseph in this dream. It includes a command, or perhaps better, a reassurance for Joseph. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. In fact, it's a twofold command, you could say, because as well as becoming husband to Mary, he's also to willingly take on a further role to her child. Verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. Whether you, the word you, is the masculine singular you, in other words, you, Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus. You shall demonstrate your legal guardianship of this child by publicly naming him. This is not how Joseph would have expected or planned his marriage and his first child to go, but this is what God has planned for millennia. So there's this command, this reassurance to Joseph. But the angel's message also includes an explanation of how Mary came to be pregnant. Again, verse 20, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Did you get that? The dog ate my homework is a famous excuse, isn't it? Not actually believed in general. I got pregnant by God. Well, that's even more dubious, isn't it? Isn't it gracious, though, that Joseph does not have Mary standing in front of him having to explain this? Interesting, the Lego video. I've been thinking this week, is this the first time Joseph heard it, or has Mary said to him what has happened about the Mary coming. I'm not sure that we know. But it's so gracious that at least now he has an angel coming and explaining to him, look, you've got to understand, this is why Mary is pregnant. It is not all of those common reasons that you're thinking. It is from the Holy Spirit. And as well as this command and this explanation, the angel gives two names for the child, indicating two central things about him. First, the name Jesus. Verse 21, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. As Michael reminded us last week, Jesus is the Greek form of the older Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua was the military man who led the people of Israel into the land of Canaan for the first time. Centuries before. I imagine it might have been quite a popular name in this time, in Joseph's time. You know, imagine with the Romans, the oppressors ruling, the Jews being under their feet, I'm going to call my son Jesus, Joshua. As a reminder, we're going to fight, we're going to get our land back. So maybe as Joseph heard that, he thought, yes, a Joshua, a Jesus. Perhaps he'll learn to command men. To lead, to break the yoke of the oppressor. And yet, what is remarkable here is that the angel goes on, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not the sort of salvation that perhaps was being looked for at the time. It's worth noting as well that the name Joshua meant he saves. Now, if I'm called Joshua or Jesus, it didn't mean that I'm the savior. It was a way of saying he saves. I'm declaring that God is the savior. And yet, look at that verse again. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. This baby is not just declaring that God the Father is the savior, but he is the savior. This child is the savior. And we hear what sort of salvation he brings from their sins. Here's a definition of sin. Sin or wrongdoing, usually any act contrary to the will and law of God. The Bible tells us that to act contrary to God's will has placed us in a precarious situation from which we all need saving. And the Bible tells us that sin came into the world through Adam, that sin is unfailingly passed down from generation to generation, that we're not only born into it, but we willingly choose it. We actively take it on and make choices based on it. That it cuts us off from the living God, the source of life, and that the wages of sin, therefore, is death. And it tells us that there's just one solution of this Savior, this Jesus taking our sin, living his 33 years, walking to the cross, bearing our guilt on his shoulders. That is how he saves us from sin. And he can do so because he's like us in his humanity. He's born of Mary, but he's also unlike us. He's not born of Joseph, of a human father. He's unlike us in his divinity. He's not tainted by that generational sin, what we might call original sin. That's why he needs to be born this way, born of Mary, but not born of Joseph. And this is why, as we come to celebrate Christmas at this time of year in our culture, Jesus continues to be really unpopular, doesn't he? People are really happy to do something at Christmas or have a holiday season and enjoy certain things about it. But to hear this message, to recognize such a savior, one first has to recognize the problem of sin. And we generally just prefer not to acknowledge that's a problem. There was a poll out this week in the Spectator magazine, and it gave a question to a number of contributors. The poll was entitled, What Gives You Hope? Let me give some responses to this. What gives you hope? First of all, you have President Zelensky of Ukraine. He was inspired by the Ukrainian people. This nation delights and inspires me and gives me confidence in the victory of Ukraine. There were other, I think not surprisingly, other political figures who identified people as being their hope. So Rishi Sunak, you know that name? It's our current Prime Minister. The answer to his hope in a micro way rather than a macro way is people, says Rishi Sunak, and then referred to our country and the way people responded during the pandemic. Had Richard Dawkins, guess what he said? Science gives me hope, basically. Nigel Farage said the return of bluefin tuna to British waters gives him hope. Had Susan Hill was quite specific about the developments of modern medicine. And yes, there are pandemics and things, and they will no doubt grow, but there will be an even wider range of treatment options and cures, I quote. Then you had a couple who are coming from a Christian perspective. Peter Hitchens said this: these words about the passing of the material world, the heavens and the earth, from the epistle for Christmas Day, now alas rarely read, they shall perish, but you remain. They shall grow old as a garment and shall be changed, but you are the same, and your years shall not fail. And one one man coming from a Catholic perspective, because he quotes the Pope, but then says this: apart from the mercy of God, there is no other source of hope for mankind. Interesting question, though. What gives you hope? What gives you hope this Christmas? If you were asked to fill in that poll and to publish it and for others to read it, what would you say? What actually gives you hope? Imagine going to a top oncologist. You know, oncologists deal with cancer, don't they? And you say, well, I don't feel right, and there's this lump right here. And she says, well, let's look at you. And after extensive tests, she sits you down, looks you in the eye, and says, you've got a malignant form of cancer, and we need to operate right now. You're not going home. Now, some of you don't need to imagine that because you know what it's like. It's happened to you. And to which you say, well, I feel all right. I just need to change my diet and my habits a little bit. She says, no, you won't be eating anything if we don't operate. To which you say, well, what do you know? And walk out. I mean, that would be crazy, wouldn't it? To respond to a top oncologist with a response like that, somebody who knows, who's tested, who's looked at you, who knows your body better than anyone else in the country, to treat their diagnosis with that sort of dismissal. And here we have the God of the universe who's making his diagnosis of us, and we look at it and think, oh no, we have hope in so many other things, everything, you know, all these other presenting problems, and we would not accept this diagnosis that sin is our great problem. It cuts us off from our God. We say, oh, what do you know? Must be something else. Something that I can address, I can deal with. God has planned this solution, this provision of a Savior from the beginning of time, because he knows that we've had this problem from the beginning of time, and he needs to operate now. Yet we can say, no, I have more pressing problems. And maybe you're here this morning and you have been hearing that diagnosis, but you've been putting it off. Well, let me point you again to Jesus. He is being given as our Savior because he alone saves his people from their sins. He saves you from your sins. Receive that gift this Christmas. If nothing else, reject every other gift. Receive this one. So there's the first name, Jesus. Thinking about the night itself here. And on that same night, there's a second name that is given. It comes in verse 23, Emmanuel. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What an incredible concept. One which the Bible has as its goal from beginning to end. Go to Genesis. God's words to Jacob. Behold, I am with you, as he's there in his desperation at Bethel. right through to Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This God with us is God's plan right the way through. And here it is, actually happening in the form of a man. The quotation from verse 23 is from Isaiah 7:14. You may be aware that when you look back to Isaiah 5, chapter 7, it's actually about an event that seems to have quite an immediate fulfillment. A son is born back in Isaiah, in chapter 8, to the prophet himself, which seems to be a fulfillment to that word. But some prophecies in the Old Testament, they have more than one fulfillment to them. And that word in Isaiah 7 seems to kick off a section which gives increasing shape to this character, this figure, this child, which will have longer range fulfillment. Promise of a child who will be born with a government on his shoulder. In other words, he will rule. Who will come as a shoot from the stump of Jesse. In other words, he'll be in David's line, as we're seeing here in Matthew 1. We've had the genealogy, Jesus coming right at the end of that as the son of David. God with us. God with us is the hope for our world. And of course, these two names are linked, aren't they? Jesus and God with us. Jesus can save precisely because he is this. He is God with us. Who else can? As the Puritan Thomas Watson put it, I think this is my slight paraphrase of his words, God has taken our human form upon him. That's what Emmanuel means. God has taken our human form upon him at Christmas, so that he might take our sins upon himself at Easter. God has taken our human form upon him at Christmas, so that he might take our sins upon him at Easter. Where does your hope lie this Christmas? Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. The church needs to maintain this message, not get sidetracked by the presenting problems of our world. Let's place our hope in God, Jesus, God with us. And in this, we are hearing God's diagnosis of what we need to be saved from. Well, after the night itself comes the day after. This is the last two verses, verses 24 and 25. They say that with difficult decisions, you should sleep on it. But it wasn't Joseph's sleep which provided the answer. We saw his two options, public disgrace or a quiet divorce. He did not seem to be countenancing the option that he now goes through with. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He didn't countenance this option before, but now it's precisely what he does. He takes Mary as his wife. He takes the child as his legal son, knowing how it would look. Knowing the sort of comments that Mary would be subject to for however long. Joseph acts now as though his life is not his own, doesn't he? It's God's to be given for God's service in a much higher plan. It's a reminder that we find our greatness only insofar as we allow ourselves, or rather that we submit ourselves, our lives, into his hands, into his plans for his glory. And we do whatever he calls us to do. We act in obedience. We live by his word. When we hear his word, we wake up, we do it, however painful it might be. There's a little comment here that tells us that Joseph and Mary did not have sexual relations until Jesus was born. We're not told precisely why. I'm referring to the phrase in verse 25, Joseph knew her not. We're not told precisely why that is, although I think it would make sense that Joseph is wanting to make it abundantly clear We can see abundantly clearly that the child is not his. The child is from the Holy Spirit. It has the feel of Joseph's own testimony, doesn't it? I'm sure that sort of detail would only have come from him, really. So like Mary, Joseph accepted his place uncomplainingly in God's plan. He didn't kick and protest at it. Clearly, he had to grapple with it. It wasn't easy. He didn't hold God at ransom either. He didn't say, well, if you're going to use my life like that, can I have a little bit of something in return? And we follow his example. When we choose to live in obedience, even when it's hard, when it doesn't fit our plans that we may have laid out. And when we do that, although our role will be different to Joseph's, we're not becoming guardians of the Son of God, most of us. But we'll find that we too can play a part in God's bigger, glorious plan in a way that would not happen if we demanded our own way. So this morning, as we look at this very familiar passage, let's hear again God's diagnosis for our world and for each and every one of us. A reminder of what we need saving from, our sins. And let's look at Joseph. We've looked at Mary. And let's ask God that we would also share his submission for God's use, laying our lives down for his use, just as Joseph did. Let's pray, shall we? Just take a moment of quiet to reflect with that passage in our ears still. Let's ask God to teach us what it looks like for us to respond to it. Father, we pray for our world this morning. The diagnosis of your word makes complete sense as we look around and see our world in turmoil, our world unable to find peace. Father, we pray for every gospel endeavor, every proclamation of Christ as Savior. We pray for your people all around the world who are seeking to live as Mary and Joseph, just seeking to live quiet, obedient lives. Father, please be glorified in each of your people. Would you show your mercy to our world, even in our leaders, when they do not acknowledge you? We pray for your mercy and your grace in restraining evil, bringing peace, enabling the gospel message to be heard. And Father, we pray to you for ourselves, for each one of us, that we would not be finger pointers, but instead we would have our hearts opened by your word, operated on, cleansed of our sin because of the cross. Father, would you, for every single one of us this Christmas, make our encounter with Jesus one that is real, even if it's the first time. Would it be one where we come to know Christ for ourselves in a special way? We can lose everything else of the Christmas season, but we do not want to lose Jesus. Father, we thank you for new life brought into the world, for Catherine Vivi. We thank you for your older saints like Peggy Jones, who had a fall this week, and just daily it's a struggle, and she's having hospital examination for that. And she, well, we thank you that she loves the Lord. We pray to you that little Catherine Vivi would grow up to love the Lord. And Father, whatever situation we are in, would we trust that our lives, you care about us, and that we can bring all of our joys and our troubles to you. And help us to respond, we pray, as Joseph did, with that simple, submissive obedience that gives you the glory and that weaves our little lives into your grand cosmic plans. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.